Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 8th, 1996. In the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Joel Kui. Today, he will be beginning his series on the Church. Today's session number is 1 and is titled The Church, an Evangelical Assembly. Let's listen in.
My name is Joel Kui, and the title of this session is The Essentials of the Faith, Reflecting on the Nicene Creed. And I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day that you have blessed us with. We thank you that as the sky is immense, so is your grace. Lord, be with all of us as we are gathered in this room, in the room next door, and wherever people have come for this community. Stir up their spirit that they might rediscover the promises of their baptism. Help us now to learn about how people have walked before us, have given us understanding, so that we might draw closer to you in our relationship as we celebrate and participate this day and for an eternity. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. My name is Inigo Montoya. No. My name's Joel Kui. I'm a parish pastor. Recently have moved to Eden Prairie, Minnesota. I was in South Bend, Indiana for 7 years prior to that, the land of the fighting Norwegians. And prior to that, I was a pastor in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The topic that I'll be presenting today will be the first in a 5-part series that'll last throughout the week. And using the Nicene Creed, the third article, as a basis of trying to understand what's the essential of our faith. As I'm thinking about today, this very historic day, let's see, July 8, 1996, and what the announcement was with regards to the blockage of some of the systems that are out of use today, it reminds me that Martin Luther had a connection, because his reawakening to the gospel occurred, as he talks about it, in his Turm Erlebnis, that tower experience. And biblical scholars, as they have gone back and tried to understand where that experience in which he realized the grace, the graciousness of God, there were two towers that he was available to do his discovery in. One tower was a tower of prayer, meditation, and scripture. Book would have been there. And it could easily have been, as he was reading through Romans there, that tower experience happened. But there was a second tower, and that second tower, of course, was the water closet, building towers so that there was good ventilation, good droppage, so to speak, as we know. And some scholars think that it was while he was moved by the Spirit that he had that tower experience. I'm hoping that we'll be able to have an experience this morning as we understand perhaps some of the basics of the faith. The reason why I selected this topic is because there's been a lot of conversation, confusion about what it means to be a Christian in the 90s, sort of tailing on from the 80s. And I speak, of course, from the Lutheran perspective. Within the Lutheran household, with the merger just back in 1988, we are still trying to understand who it is that we are, creating an identity. We've had worship wars going on from high church and low church people, how to gather on Sunday, differences of practices and perspectives. We've also had social document skirmishes, probably the most infamous of which was the sexuality document that came out, I imagine, 3 years ago now, that was leaked to the press first, and pastors found out about it when, as my experience was, I got a call from the radio station if I could comment on something I hadn't seen. A lot of talk about, in congregations, what it is that I can utilize and understand myself in relationship to God as I live out my life. And I think probably the best place to start is with going back to some of the sources. That struggle of identifying how we can live today and seeing what's going on in the voices of various interest groups or theologies reminds me of a story of two people that may have or may have not been up to Holden Village. They're great deer hunters, and you may have known them. Their names are Ole and Sven. And Ole and Sven were out deer hunting one day, and they parked their pickup truck at the entry of the game area. And as they hiked in with their guns, they were very fortunate. A big buck passed by them early that morning. They shot it and they bagged it. And wanting to bring it back to the pickup truck, they just grabbed the closest piece to them, and that was the hind legs, and they began to pull it. Well, as you can imagine, this large antlered deer being dragged through the underbrush and the trees, it was causing a lot of resistance, not making much headway. Well, another hunter came along and saw the predicament, and they said, "Gentlemen, why don't you turn around and pull the deer by the antlers instead of the hind legs?" And Sven said, "Yeah, that's a good idea." So Ole and Sven go around to the other end, and they start pulling the antler and making great track. Well, about a half an hour later, Ole turns to Sven and said, "Yeah, you know, that hunter had a really good idea, don't you think?" And Sven returns and says, "Yeah, Ole, the only problem is we're getting farther and farther from the pickup truck." In a sense, we are in that same experience today, trying to figure out what end of the faith and all the things that come our way through scripture and theology and congregations, what end to pick up, and then what direction we should go. I'm using as a model this week the wonderful beginning of the middle section of the third article of the Nicene Creed, where it says that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Those five elements, today I'll talk about what a church is, and then the 4 days following, I'll lift up and explain what makes the church one, what's the unity. Another day I'll talk about what makes the church apostolic in its leadership. Another day I'll talk about the Catholicity, the universal nature of the church. And then finally, I'll be talking also about what makes the church holy and sanctified. Those will be, in a sense, the 4 legs of the chair or the table. Today, I'll talk about the tabletop. That is what the church is. The church, I would lift up that model, that imagery, that it is a table. It's the table on which a font is set, in which people are welcomed into the community. It's the table on which bread and wine are set. It's the table on which scriptures are set, in which we are drawn together to understand ourselves again as Christians. The format that I'll be using is telling a story, helping you imagine as if you live back in the early centuries of the church, lifting up a poignant issue that the church struggled with. What does it mean to be the church at that time? And then jumping into today, what are the implications of that issue and how they resolved it? How does that bring bearing and guidance to how we can be church, how we can be the people of God today in the 1990s? You may have a question about using the Nicene Creed, that old document. We may use it every now and again in our worship. It's usually the Apostles' Creed. It's an old document formulated probably in the 4th century. Why use something old for something today? I have to tell you, I'm a history buff and really appreciate what the past can tell us today. Barbara Tuchman, being a favorite author of mine, she has suggested that history serves as a distant mirror. That as you look to the past and experiences that have happened either yesterday or 1,000 or 2,000 years prior, we see ourselves there as we study and learn about other experiences. And that distant history then brings semblance to helping us look today. I think if we try to ignore the past, if we try to ignore what has been struggled, and the Nicene Creed, I think you might think of those words collected in those 3 articles about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the wrestling mat, the wrestling ring of the church. And that's where the church continues to come back in our triune God. Those are the basic elements, and they have been lifted up wonderfully. We're just going to look at that one phrase, the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. If we try to let go of history, if we try to let go of the past, it's going to be an experience I would liken unto that Aborigine who tried to throw away his boomerang. Kept coming back. And history is going to keep banging us up against the backside or the front side, because what has happened does happen again, not in a cyclical, but in a beneficial understanding manner. What today I'd like to talk about then is that tabletop of the church, really the top, the most visible, and that is the church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What is the church? I'm lifting up a definition that it's an evangelical assembly. And let me just take the rest of the time looking at those two words. And at the end of each session, I have some questions for small groups. Look like we have one small group right here. Questions that we can then lift up and pull out some of the topics that have been lifted up in the presentation. In the New Testament, as the writers begin to talk about this group of people who follow Jesus, one of the dominant words that's used is ecclesia, the Greek word for church that we've translated. And John, when he's on Patmos in exile, he writes his revelation to the seven ecclesia in Asia Minor. When Paul ever addresses one of his letters to a house gathering, he calls it an ecclesia. In Matthew, they got one gospel that talks about a church. Again, it's ecclesia. What's ecclesia? Imagine if you were in antiquity, say the first century, anywhere in the ancient world, after Alexander the Great had imported Greek language, Greek culture, one of them was the assembly. Assembly simply meant that if you were a resident in an area, in a region, and let's just take Holon Village as a good example. This was a village, and when the assembly gathered together, the representatives of this village needed to make decisions. Today, what are we going to do about the stoppage of some of our facilities? That would be a time to gather the assembly. The representatives of the group, what's important is that the ecclesia never was a place. It was not referring to a building, it was a happening. When Paul wrote to the ecclesia in Rome, in Corinth, he wasn't writing to an address, he was writing to gatherings that happened throughout those urban settings. When John of Patmos wrote recorded that vision and then sent that scroll off, he was sending that to gatherings, and that letter or those letters helped those gatherings assemble. Now the church, the Christian church, was unique in that it was a different kind of assembly. It was a different kind of gathering than antiquity was familiar with. If you were a resident of Cappadocia, Galatia, some ancient region, the only people that were invited to be in the assembly, first of all, was only half the population was left off, women, not included. Second of all, you've got 50% of the representation. Then you take another about 40%, all males that were slaves or servants were lopped off. So you really are left with about 10% of the population that were welcome to speak for the rest of the decisions of the residents. The ecclesia of the church meant everybody. And Paul captures it wonderfully in Galatians 3:28, where in Christ there's no division, there's no distinction, neither male nor female, Greek or Roman, or Greek or Jew, bond or free. Everybody was represented and welcomed into the ecclesia that Paul, that John, that Matthew, that all of these followers of Jesus were creating. So when they used the word ecclesia, people said, assembly, I got it. But they thought of being an exclusive gathering. In the church, the Christian followers of Jesus, the risen one, it was a very inclusive, everybody comes as you are. It's interesting that I think as you read the documents of the New Testament, Gospels or letters, the church is able to respond to two basic human needs. If you talk to a sociologist, if you talk to a philosopher, if you talk to a theologian, a psychologist, they all agree that there are two basic needs of the human person. That is the need to affiliate and the need to achieve. You look at anywhere in history, any culture, those two basic elements are there. People need to be together to affiliate with another human being, one or more, and then they need to achieve something to make a difference. I like to call those two basic human needs the cheer syndrome and the shake and bake syndrome. You probably know the TV show that takes place in that bar in Boston called Cheers, and that wonderful opening song, "It's a place where everybody knows your name." If you think about your own life, what is it about a special group of people or another individual? It's probably because they know your name and know what your name represents. Your community, either a congregation or at the workplace, in a congregation, why is it special? Because it's a place where you can affiliate yourself, you can feel as if you're belonging. That's one thing that this assembly of the church does. A Christian community is a place, and I think Holden is a good example of that, place, a specific place where people can feel connected. And then second of all, it's that the cheer syndrome is the first. The second one is that shake and bake. Remember the old commercial, the little girl standing by the counter, mom's right there, daddy comes in, what are we having for dinner? Chicken. And she says, it's shake and bake, and I helped. There's that wonderful, deep-seated need within each one of us to make a difference, to contribute. Some people suggest that those two things are to be loved and to love, to receive affection and to give affection, to affiliate and to achieve, to be a cheers community and to be a shake and bake community. I think if you look at the newspapers or hear what's going on in the news, and as things are breaking down in our society, you can trace them to one or two of those basic things. Gangs, for instance. Young men, especially, not having a place in their home where they feel loved, where they have a community, where they can affiliate, where do they go? They go to a gang. And I've heard interviews of gang members where they say, you know, I really feel like I matter here. I'm counted. They know who I am, and I have a sense of family. Sort of bizarre sense of family from my perspective, but for them, they don't have anything else. That's their family. If you think of a child growing up, and we're seeing this all over again with our youngest, Stefan, he really wants to do something and be independent by himself. I'll do it, Daddy. But he's always reaching up and saying, I'll hold your hand. Okay, now I can do it. Yesterday, as we were going across the bridge of Railroad Creek, he's a two-year-old. Sarah and I were walking across and have the railings like that. We didn't know how safe it was, so we said, let's carry you. And he said, no, I want to do it myself. And so there was that decision of parents and struggle of parents. Can he safely walk across at two or not? The same kind of dynamic has also been called the wings and the roots. Every person needs those two things. You need to be rooted somewhere, but also you need to have wings, and it's paradoxical. You want to have that security where people will accept you as you are, but you don't want to just stay there the whole time. You want to be able to experience new things in life, to go out and contribute to make a difference. The assembly, the church, the ecclesia that was created by Jesus Christ was that specifically. A gathering that welcomed everybody, where they would be known by God, by one another, and where they were given a chance to make a difference. So keep that in your mind, an assembly, and then let's look at that second term, it's an evangelical assembly. Evangelical, of course, is the root word as we translate it into the gospel, the good news. This is a good news community, a place that is founded by the gospel and the living of the gospel. Let me now ask you to use your imagination, and let's go back into time. I invite you to imagine that as if you were living in the first century, say the mid-first century in Galilee, in the Galilee region north of Jerusalem. Your family had lived there for generations. You had lived off an estuary of that large sea, that large lake. At points it looks like Lake Chelan, where the hills drop down quite abruptly into the lake shore, but there were tributaries that ran in, and your family was able to, for many generations, to live in this one area where papyrus grew, these reedy plants that grew in marshy area. Your family's business was making scrolls. that simple process of wading out into the water and taking a sharp knife and cutting the stems and bundling them up, bringing them back to your workshop, and then slitting them lengthwise, cutting off the tops and the seeds, and then gently plying off each of those layers. And then you would hammer those pieces and flatten them out, and then as sort of weaving, you would put one layer that went horizontal and another layer that went vertical, about four or five, and then you actually got a material. You'd cut off the top so that it was smooth, and then you would sew together the edges. When you got it to about 30 feet in length, you begin to, after you dry it, you'd roll it up, you've got a scroll. You'd seen your father do that, you'd seen your family do that, it was the family business. One day as you're finishing one of those scrolls, an individual walks into your shop and he wants to buy and wants to buy a scroll, which was very normal. He not only did you make it, but you offered it for sale. You weren't a writer yourself, an author, but you were always curious about these people that could write and what they were recording on the scrolls that you had made. This particular person gave an answer that really surprised me, because most people that came said, well, I'm going to be recording the census of the people, tax account, business records, deeds, and whatnot. This person came along and said he wanted to write a story. And he was calling it an evangelion, a gospel story, a good news story. And he said, I've never heard of that before. What do you mean? He said, well, I'm writing a story about this man, God, named Jesus, who was from Galilee, died, and we believe rose in Jerusalem a number of years ago. You had never heard of that, but you could see in the passion and the burning of his eyes that this individual was possessed by some spirit. He wanted to write down an experience that was very, very moving for him. I want you now to jump some 1,600 years and to move north to the jolly old island of England. It's in the heydays of the Reformation, and I want you also to be thinking of another family that was in the papermaking business. No longer was papyrus used, but now was cotton rags, and your family manufactured that paper, and one day, another person came in. He was buying paper that was put together in a folio fashion. And again, you curiously asked what the person was going to make of this paper. The fellow said, I'm making a Bible. I said, what's your name? And the fellow's name was William Tyndale. Not known very well at that time, but now in latter years known as that person that helped bring the Bible into the English language, where in the 16th century, most Bibles that were available were in Latin. Nobody knew Latin. Except the intelligentsia, the academic, the professors, the priests, but the majority of people couldn't hear, understand what Scripture was all about. William Tyndale wanted to make that Latin into the language, like Luther was doing in Germany, available for anybody to read and understand. The interesting story about William Tyndale is that as he made that first edition of the New Testament, the Bishop of London was outraged, because Holy Scripture was to be read, printed, only in Latin. And here this contraband English Bible was going out, and it was not by the auspices of the church. The bishop decided what he would do is would squelch, like he had done many other brigands of the faith, and he said, we're going to have a book burning. And if you surrender any of these books, these Bibles, published by William Tyndale, I will give you a handsome price. Well, Tyndale and his cohorts didn't take long to think about, you know, we would make more money selling our Bibles to the Church of England, which was before the Episcopal movement happened, than we could in our own sales. And so they gathered up a lot of their first editions, gave them over to the bishop. They received a handsome reward with that, and with that they more than tripled their expenses, and they were able to make a second edition and then flood the market. By then they had moved to Germany, used the prints, the printing presses there, and flooded the market of England. And by then, some 100 years later, the king, it was James at the time, said, you know what, I think I'll make an authorized version. We can't stop these English versions. The writing of Scripture from that first, those first days in Galilee on papyrus through the Reformation period in the 16th century It was the written word. But what I'd like to lift up to you, as it ties into the summer-long theme of water washed and spirit born, is that the gospel is not only the words that we hear in Scripture proclaimed and experienced, but also in the form of paper. In the 16th century, as papermakers were making that substance, taking cotton rags and other fibers and putting them in a bath of water, what they would do is then put a watermark upon that paper, taking a light sheet of paper, very fragile, and then pressing it on what we might even say a brand, as they would use on sheep or cattle in the Western days. And then imprinted onto that paper was the signature or the logo of that printer, so that whoever saw that paper, when you hold it up to light, you could see that this family, this maker, had manufactured that paper. I suggest to you that we in our baptism are experiencing that same kind of a thing. The gospel is being imprinted upon our soul. God has taken us from our mother's womb and has created us as in the rags of that paper manufacturing, or knitting us together as papyrus many thousands of years before that. And then as we are brought to the font, and as we are dipped in the water and the oil is placed on our head and the sign of the cross, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. So that whatever page, as we turn the books and the chapters of our life, there's all kinds of stuff that's been written on our life. Some of the stuff we like, some of the stuff has been written on by other people we wish was not there. Some of the stuff we'd like to erase. Some of it's been smudged and we can't really understand what it says. But as we journey through our life and we want to know whose we are and who we are, we merely need to lift our life up to the light of Christ, and there we can see impregnably the indelible mark from our baptism, that watermark of the cross, that Jesus has claimed us. Now that goes back to that assembly. The radical promise of the church is that this assembly has nothing to do with who we are, because what we've done, even before we can make a decision, a choice to be part of this assembly, God has already reached down and in the font, claimed us and marked his name upon our breast, upon our brow, a mark that will never disappear. We can try to erase it, we can try to write over it, you hold to the light of Christ, and this individual is a child of God. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, God knows and will rescue you and bring you home. We are part of the church, first of all, not because we've decided, but because we have been granted, we have been blessed, we have been welcomed in at the baptismal font. And because of that, we have to figure out how we're going to get along with one another. A church is not an assembly of like-minded, like-bodied, like-attitudinal kinds of people. It's a mishmash. It's a representative of God's great and good creation. What holds us together is not what we do, not what we believe, not what we think, not what we have done, not what we may do. The only thing that holds us together is that watermark. That's why we're here, and that's why we continue. The challenge, of course, is how we stay together and how we can live together in this evangelical community. In the 4 days ahead, we'll look at some of the legs that helps support the assembly and its evangelical nature. That is one, that is holy, it's apostolic, and that is Catholic. Amen. any questions? It's 11 o'clock. Any general questions? And then we can...
I think that word evangelical in our society sounds kind of scary. Well, I don't mean scary, but I grew up in the Evangelical Covenant Church, and when I say that to people, they go, kind of an apostolic temple, they think. Mm-hmm. Kind of a pushy, weird, right-wing something or other. Mm-hmm. And I think it's the word evangelical, where you sort of stand on the street corner and beat green Bibles into people. But I think it's taken sort of oddly in our society. It doesn't have a good connotation. And it's America in the 90s.
Right.
And I know, as you say, it goes way back to me, certainly more than going to the street corner to hear news. But,
yeah. Yeah, like many words.
See, the covenant is dropping it, sort of, too. They don't always say, mm-hmm. even though covenant is the covenant church of America.
Yeah. Yeah, there's the evangelical movement, I think, which you're referring to, which tends to be, it has its own style and theology.
Yeah.
As you look on the family of Christian denominations mm-hmm. in America and across the world, and it's somewhat distinct. There, it's almost like that Venn diagram. There's some things in common, but there's many things which are distinct. In 88, when Lutherans gathered together, they were very intentional about reclaiming that word. And why should the evangelical movement have that wonderful, beautiful word unto
right.
themselves? And so we're ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, like the evangelical. And across the world, if you venture into Canada or to Africa, Sweden, Germany, it's the evangelical church of that country. And here it had been the American Lutheran Church, Lutheran Church of America, in the most recent past. And so we were reclaiming some of the good stuff mm-hmm. of our past. Mm-hmm. Well, we've got, I think, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10. We could just have one small group. And wouldn't have to break into many small groups. And I've got some questions here that hopefully we'll be able to continue the conversation and personalize the conversation. And I think we could even gather together a little bit closer. We don't have to be...
Bad back,
yeah.
I was going to say,
right?
What's
wrong with
your back?
I'm going to have it just feels really good to lie down rather than sit in this chair.
He's never married to a woman again.
That's right. Wear you down. Slowly.
Okay. Can I stay?
You can stay.
Sure.
We'll listen.
Sure. You can be a backbencher. I will ask that the person that, let's see, does anybody have change in their pocket? I'm going to suggest whoever has change, the most change in their pocket is just something.
Is the leader?
I'm going to step out so that you don't have to talk and think. Well, what's the answer? We don't quite understand. This conversation this time is for you, and for each of you to bring to the table to this gathering your insights and your experiences. So, tapers, if you want to, you can turn it off, or you can keep it on.